Morning, church. It's been a long time. Before I say anything, I just want to thank some folks who made all that we did via the internet a big thanks. Nicholas, really didn't know it when we hired Nicholas, but he is quite a techie and did an amazing job, my brother, putting those videos together. Roger Beal, Wednesday nights, which were recorded on Wednesday mornings, Sunday worships, which were recorded on Friday afternoons. Bob, of course, doing all that, all the orchestration, handwritten by Bob, not recorded, all handwritten. Chris and Eddie and Laura Beal was here, and occasionally my wife was here. And I would set her dead center and make her stand. And if I forgot to seat you after reading the words because she wasn't here. And remember something, I don't sit down after I've asked you to stand, so it just didn't come natural. I want to say this before I read this text. This is the first day of reopening. It's also Mother's Day. I didn't choose this text according to either of those realities. It's just where we are in our study of Matthew's gospel. And I only break from our ongoing exposition of books for Easter and for Christmas. Everybody got that? And so I wouldn't have necessarily picked this text, but in God's sovereignty, here we are. And it is Jesus kind of the centerpiece of New Testament teaching on the subject of divorce and remarriage. It has nothing to do with returning and reopening the church, nothing to do with Mother's Day. And by the way, happy Mother's Day. It is Mother's Day, isn't it? I think I got it wrong last year. Having said that, if you'll find your way with me to Matthew's Gospel, we're in chapter 19. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. And if you've found your way there, join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man and the wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept the statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the church, my brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you, Father, that wherever two or more are gathered in your name, that you're here in our presence, in our midst. We thank you, Father, that to the best of my knowledge, none of our church family has contracted this disease. And we pray, Father, that you would send it back to where it came from. Father, we pray that you would heal our land, and that as a result of this time of crisis, that many would turn to you and seek you. Father, help us again to realize just how brief life can really be and how fragile our existence really is. And again, throughout the Word of God, we're reminded of the suddenness of your return and the unpreparedness that will characterize the world when it all takes place. You will come like a thief in the night when everybody's saying peace and safety. Father, thank you for our body of believers here. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for, Father, the unity and love we have for one another. We pray, Father, that in the fullness of time, as you continue to care for us and watch over us and provide for us, that soon, the entire body of Christ, Grace Church, will be able to assemble and worship together again. We do ask, Father, that as we look at this very important and very powerful passage, that you would give us tender hearts to your word, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth. We do pray for the one who preaches today, his sins are indeed many. And we ask, Father, as we come to your word, that today we would not just be challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ask humbly to listen to this caveat before I begin. You know, if you've been coming here for any amount of time, that I stand in this pulpit and preach every Sunday morning and confess to you and to whoever's listening online and to God that the one who preaches, his sins are what? As I understand Scripture, there isn't one single individual, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who has perfectly kept God's law. No, not one. I say that because in the 35-plus years I've been preaching, every time I've unapologetically and uncompromisingly exposited a scriptural text and the truths thereabout on divorce and remarriage, someone inevitably comes away hurt or offended. What's amazing about that is that's not necessarily the case with other things I preach on, other sins. Certain texts I've preached on deal with lying, pride, anger, vanity, whatever. And even though chances are that someone who has heard that sermon at some time in their life has in fact been angry, told a lie, been proud, yet divorce and remarriage elicits a different kind of reaction. Divorce and remarriage as a subject is a very sensitive issue. And I tried to think to myself why that might be. Before I jump in, let me just suggest three reasons. One, and that is because divorce and remarriage is very evident. Unlike other life situations or struggles, divorce and remarriage can't be hidden. It's a matter of public record. Usually it involves a lot of people. You know, families, not just children, but families, siblings, parents, grandparents. Last names are sometimes changed. Divorce and remarriage isn't something that can be hidden. A second reason is, I believe, that divorce and remarriage is often very, very complicated. There are nuances and factors that take place in a divorce and a remarriage that no one from the outside could ever possibly understand. And I think in some ways that the categorical way in which the New Testament or the categorical way in which Jesus speaks divorce and remarriage can seem at first blush to be something less than gracious. Although, as we'll see, Jesus is always gracious. But a third reason, maybe the biggest reason of all, is that divorce is truly one of the most painful experiences as a pastor I've witnessed that a person go through. When two who have become one are torn apart, the pain, the anger, the bitterness, is in some ways without equal. And yet, still as a pastor and a Bible teacher, and certainly as a Christian, you know what? God's word is God's word. And I would hope that if you're a Christian who's been divorced with or without biblical grounds, you should at this point be able to nonetheless agree and affirm God's word on the subject. I myself, to be candid with you, have experienced the aftermath of divorce and remarriage. Both my parents had multiple marriages. So where do we begin? Let me suggest, first of all, this subject is very relevant. Divorce and remarriage is extraordinarily common today. Upwards of 50% of all the marriages in America will end in divorce. That is to say that one out of every two people who say I do end up saying I don't. And I would dare guess that there's not one person here this morning whose life hasn't been touched in some way by the pain of divorce. What you may not know is that divorce was just as common in Jesus' day, maybe more so. It was not only common amongst first century Jews, and believe it or not, the first century religious experts, but even amongst first century Gentiles. In John chapter 4, do you remember the woman at the well? We have a record of this incident. Jesus by himself, the disciples have gone off to a city by himself. He sits at a well, and a woman comes. Verse 15, John 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all this way to draw." And he said to her, "Go and call your husband and have him come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said correctly, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one that you're with now is not your husband. This you have said truly." Sir, as Jesus, if you continue to read the entire account, ends up witnessing to this woman, a Gentile woman, most unlikely in the Jewish world to be reached by the Messiah. This woman had been married five times, divorced five times, currently living with another man outside the confounds of marriage. Very common. Some of you have heard me refer to the name Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian. He recorded that in ancient Judaism, divorce was given for any cause. The husband could look and no longer desire his wife and divorce her. She could speak illy about his mother, and that would be enough. Burn the bagels, that's enough. Josephus himself had divorced his wife, even though she had borne him three children. The cause, he simply said that she no longer pleased him. Today we call this no-fault divorce law. We talk about irreconcilable differences, can and does mean anything, any reason. What I find most alarming is that according to research, divorce rate amongst Christians, professing Christians, is just as high as it is amongst non-religious people. Dr. Mark A. Smith, who teaches political science at the University of Washington and is an expert on culture wars in America, Professor Smith identifies his surprise at the Christian culture wars, not so much by the issues that are hotly debated and controversial, but rather at an issue that is obvious because of its absolute absence, and that is divorce. Smith argues from the standpoint of simple logic, you would seem to think that divorce fits cleanly within the category of family values. Hence, it should represent a driving force in the larger cultural war. Smith notes that family values refers to the ethics and behaviors that affect families, then divorce should obviously qualify. Divorce seems to carry a more direct connection with the daily realities of family life than the bellwether culture issues like abortion or homosexuality. He calls the lack of Christian concern about the reality of divorce, he calls it a monumental scandal in the evangelical conscience, end quote. When the Christian right, and I remember this, organized in the 1970s and 80s, the issues of abortion and homosexual were front and center, but you know what wasn't there? Divorce. Smith documents the fact that the pro-traditional family moral majority led by the late Jerry Falwell failed to even mention divorce in their public platforms. Christians were led to lobby on things like abortion, pornography, gay rights, school prayer, equal rights amendments, sex education in schools, and on and on and on. But you know what was not there? Divorce. Smith's research traced a huge transition in the legal and greater, larger cultural context. In times past, issues of marriage, divorce, remarriage were considered matters of intense and public interest and significance. But in time, the culture was transformed, and it also ended up transforming the law, and suddenly divorce was reclassified and became not a social moral issue, but became a strictly private matter. Divorce and remarriage is a hot button issue today, but it was also in Jesus' day. As we look at this text, I want you to see something with me that you may have never thought about, but it's powerful. Notice how the subject arises in this text. Notice Matthew 19, verses 1 through 3. It says, "When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from the Galilee, and he came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And some of the Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking," here it is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? If you've been listening online, you realize that Jesus has been preaching his fourth sermon recorded in Matthew's gospel. I titled it the Sermon on the Little Ones. He's been teaching around the Sea of Galilee, around his hometown. And at the end of that sermon, verse 1, when he had finished these words, he leaves the Galilee for the last time. The next time you will see Jesus with the disciples in the Galilee will be at the Ascension. So his hometown people, all the miracles, all the teachings, all that's been going on there has come to a conclusion. The cross is ahead of him. But instead of heading south into Judea, into Jerusalem, to the cross that waits him, he does something unusual. He says that he departed from the Galilee and came into the region, listen, of Judea beyond the Jordan. If you were looking at a map, you realize that Israel is divided by the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee to the north, and the Dead Sea below. And in between, this is where Jesus really did all of his work, his saving work, all of it. But to the east side of the River Jordan, it was called Perea. Perea. The word comes from a word that means beyond the Jordan. If you were to take the life of Jesus, it categorizes he has a Galilean ministry, he has a Judean ministry, which is in Jerusalem, but he also has, as we see in this text, a Perean ministry. He goes beyond to the east side of the Jordan River. Why is that important? Because Perea, the east side of the Jordan River, was governed by a man named Herod Antipas, which we've already met in John's Gospel. Who is Herod Antipas? Let me remind you, Herod Antipas is the Roman leader who had John the Baptist beheaded. And what was the cause of all of that? John's arrest, the seductive dance of his inappropriate wife's daughter, and the beheading of John. Do you remember what it was? John was preaching what? That it is not appropriate for you, Herod Antipas, to have your brother Philip's wife. And it led to what? John's death. John was preaching on the biblical ethics of marriage. And it led to death. So once Jesus enters Perea, here comes the Pharisees. Not just with any question, but a question about the ethics of marriage. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife without reason? This is a trap. If it ended John's life, the Pharisees are thinking this might as well end Christ's life. Arrest, execution. Trap or no trap? Jesus places the burden back on the Pharisees, and notice verse 4 and following. This is so important. And man, does our culture need to grasp this again. And he answered and said, have you not what? Read. That he who created them from the beginning made male and female and said to them, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. No one set asunder. Here are the Pharisees asking Jesus, what's God's will concerning marriage? And where does Jesus go for the answer? First, where? To the scriptures. To God's word. And secondly, not only to the scriptures in general, but to the original creation account recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. And we need to stop here and draw several conclusions. First, the scriptures are the only authoritative rule on marriage. Personally, I don't care what the courts decide about marriage. It's been settled from the beginning. And second, you'll notice that the rules haven't changed. In the intervening millennia between Adam and Jesus, guess what? Nothing has changed. Culture doesn't change God's priority and purpose in marriage. Still today, nothing has changed. And you'll notice that Jesus answers the Pharisees by quoting from the scriptures. He quotes from Genesis 1:27 and he quotes from Genesis 2:24. He begins first, have you not read? Why are you asking this? You guys are supposed to be the biblical experts. Have you not read this? What does Jesus say? He quotes Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What does this mean? That is, in the beginning, when God created humanity, God created one male and one female. That's it. Just two of them. One man and one woman. What do we see in the original creation account? We see that God does provide no possibility of what? Homosexuality? No possibility of polygamy? No possibility of divorce and remarriage? If Adam and Eve would have divorced and never spoke to each other again, you wouldn't be here. The story would have ended real quick. God's designed one man, one woman with no options. And guess what? In that context, do you not see in God's design that somehow God expected them to be able to make it work? Right? No Adam, Eve, and Ethel. No Adam, Eve, and Eric. Just Adam and Eve. No options. They had to make it work. And I believe that's true in marriage. That a husband can, in fact, love his wife. And a wife can, in fact, love her husband. And God designed it that way. God expected it to work that way. That's God's design. No options, no exceptions. That's what Jesus says. And of course, you see when sin enters how sin really is that which attacks the marriage bond, right? I mean, prior to the fall, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she was taken out of this. After the fall, the woman you gave me made me do it. Right? The second text Jesus quotes is Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. And then Jesus adds this, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate, no man separate. One man, one woman, who are joined together. The King James, you've heard this, they are to cleave together. The Hebrew is divak, translated to cling or to hold fast, to cleave, to be joined together. And the idea is that one man, one woman are keeping each other, needing each other, serving each other, desiring each other, pursuing each other, cleaving to each other. And the very same word in the Hebrew in the Old Testament is often used in the believer's relationship to God, the believer clinging to God, needing God, pursuing God, all of that. And of course, ultimately, when we come to the New Testament, the mystery is ripped open, and we see that in the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve in this unique clinging together, this joined together relationship, that ultimately that was an intentional picture of Christ in his church. That's God's standard, and it hasn't changed. That's God's design, as written in Scripture. That's God's purpose. And Jesus, millennia after the first creation, affirms it again without compromise. Then the Pharisees respond. Verse 7 through 9, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart." Hardness of heart. "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Listen, again, Jesus again. God ordained lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. Say it again. God ordained lifelong marriage between one man and one woman. But here are the Pharisees, and they are not interested in God's intention or purpose. What are they looking for? They're looking for loopholes. The Pharisees appeal. You'll notice, what about Moses? What about Moses giving this certificate of divorce? And they appeal to, you can read that account in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. It's a fairly complicated scenario. I could spend the rest of my time this morning trying to explain it. But the important thing is that it mentions this certificate of divorce. Why? Because even though there was God's law and God's rule, even among the Jews, even in the Exodus, they were divorcing each other. Can you imagine that? You've been Exodus, delivered from Egyptian bondage, and you're having marriage problems? It's amazing. But the important thing, again, is that these Pharisees are looking for loopholes. They're not looking for God's will, God's purpose. What about this divorce certificate that's mentioned in Deuteronomy 24? And basically what the Pharisees did with that by the time of Jesus, they said, okay, divorce is okay as long as, here's what this is all about, as long as you do the proper paperwork. Not morality of divorce, but the litigation of divorce. Not divine purpose, but crossing T's and dotting I's. And if you study the text carefully of Deuteronomy 24, the whole idea of certificate of divorce wasn't about God loosening his intended bonds for marriage, but rather God preventing the remarriage of one who has illegitimately been divorced. And that is exactly what Jesus identifies. Notice verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality marries another woman commits adultery. I have to be candid with you. In all the divorces and marriage breakups that I've been involved in as a pastor, not the cause I've been involved in, but trying to be pastoral, there have been some exceptions. Exceptions like violence, abandonment, one of the spouses after the marriage becomes a believer and the other one can't stand it. Complications, very complicated. But at the heart of the vast majority of divorces that I have been pastorally involved with, at the bottom line is adultery and sexual sin. When I say vast majority, I mean the vast lion's share. It's really been another guy or another girl outside the bonds of marriage, almost with rare exception, as if divorce takes place because my marriage is interfering with my adultery. And that's the truth. This is my fourth church as a pastor. I've seen it everywhere I've ever been. Gotten to the point where someone says to me, now, I don't love my wife anymore. I will say, what's the other one's name? Oh, no, no, no. Oh, sure. Jesus says when a divorce takes place apart from biblical grounds, the end result is moihuo, adultery. That is to say, inappropriate, forbidden, illicit intimacy. And interestingly, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew equivalent, nahath, also translated adultery, is used in a spiritual metaphor for idolatry. Again, someone leaving God, turning to idols, and in that turning, there is this person engaged in inappropriate, forbidden, illicit intimacy, not with another person, but in this case, with an idol. The Ten Commandments, the seventh of which, thou shalt not commit adultery. And on this I have read all kinds of position papers. Our denomination has position papers, lengthy expositions, J. Adams counseling. I've read more pages than I care to. But I'm going to make this real, real simple. According to God's word, if you're married, you are forbidden to be intimate with anyone but your spouse, period. And if you're not married, you're forbidden to be intimate with anyone, period. And by and large, again, with some exceptions, if we were to all follow those two rules, there wouldn't be divorce and remarriage. This stuff is heartbreaking to me. Intimacy is, according to God's word, a gift given by God, one stipulation. It is to be enjoyed exclusively in the context of marriage. One man, one woman, no exceptions. Period. You know what happens though? A culture softens all of that, attacks it, erodes it, challenges it, threatens it. Our culture is filled with all of that, isn't it? It's amazing. It was also that way at the time of Jesus. He didn't need to live in the 21st century or 20th century. He had his own culture going on. Remember, here are the Pharisees asking Jesus about divorce and remarriage, and they were preoccupied with this stuff. I know most of you have not done a lot of extra-biblical rabbinic reading, but the rabbis were obsessed with this subject matter. Obsessed. They wrote a lot on subjects of lust and adultery, fornication. They spent a lot of time arguing over the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And two of the unique things that come out of rabbinic writing that Jesus is really facing at this point, that not necessarily aware of in the text, but once I point it out, you'll see it, is one, that the danger of adultery, according to the rabbinics, was primarily the woman's fault. Is that shocking? It was the woman, according to the rabbis, that was to be seen as the temptress. An adulterous man was at some level a victim of the woman. Men were encouraged to be careful of the woman's allure. But notice what Jesus says. He says, no. The husband can be equally responsible, right? Verse 8 and 9. Beware, he's talking to Pharisees, male Pharisees, beware of your hardness of heart. Moses permitted you to divorce what? Your wives. But from the beginning was not this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, marries another woman, commits adultery. You're just moving from wife to wife. This is just serial marriage. That's what they were doing. The second unique twist on the rabbinic understanding of the subject was that they interpreted adultery to be some kind of theft. That adultery really to them was nothing more than taking another man's wife, taking what didn't belong to you, coveting what didn't belong to you. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. Adultery is something more than just coveting what doesn't belong to you or taking what does. It's a moral issue. Remember this? David committed adultery with who? Everybody remember? Bathsheba. And what happens in the fullness of time? David tries to justify himself and move on and all that. We're real good at excusing ourselves until God dispatches Nathan the prophet to come to David. And in 2 Samuel 12, you remember Nathan the prophet comes, sent by God to David, and he tells a story, remember, to David, about two men in one city. One was rich, had many flocks. One was poor, had only one little ewe lamb. Then a traveler comes and visits the rich man. The rich man is unwilling to take from his own populous flock. So he took the poor man's one single ewe lamb and prepared it for the man. Verse 5 says this, and David's anger burned greatly against the man. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Remember? And then at that point, Nathan looks dead into David's eyes and says to David, what? You are the man. Jesus saying it's not about restitution. It's not about compassion or the lack of compassion. God has called his people to a high standard when it comes to marriage. It's the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, when it comes to this issue, is different than the kingdom of this world. Everybody get that? Unmistakably, Jesus and God's standard for marriage is different than the world's. Disciples are listening to this. In verse 10, look at it. Disciples came to him and said, if the relationship between the man and his wife is like this, it's better not to get married. Right? So I'd ask you, tell me, where's the disciples' heads and where's their hearts? Essentially, disciples have heard Jesus and concluded, this sounds impossible. God's standard for marriage is high and holy, and it must be declared and upheld without compromise. When I do personally premarital counseling with a couple, when I do weddings, and you can testify to anybody in this room that I've married, or performed the marriage ceremony. I got to be careful how I say this stuff. I've only been married once. But I bend over backwards to let them know, listen, if you're not ready for this, you need to back out now, because it's forever. It's forever. And I do that not only in marriage counseling, but in the ceremony. You know what? If you're not ready right now, despite all that mom and dad have spent, you can walk away from this if you're not ready, because this is forever. This is an uncompromised bond. It's a covenant. In fact, this Bible is made up of the Old and New Testament. You know what testamente is? Latin for covenants. You have in here God's two covenants with humanity. This is the Bible. And to the best of my knowledge, the only covenant that we enter into, with the exception of our covenant with God, is a covenant with your spouse. There has never again, I want to remind you, in the history of the world, ever been one single individual who has not violated God's law. What do we walk away with? Marriage is a lifelong covenant, and divorce is at best a concession. But I want to remind you of something in this particular message, because as I finished preparing this, I just had this itch that hurt me. And I really discovered something textually for myself. I want you to have your Bibles out, because you need to see it. This isn't preaching. I want you to see it in the text. In my experience, pastors can be hard when it comes to issues like this. The church can be hard when it comes to issues like this. In fact, in my experience, the two issues that pastors can become kind of disproportionately hard and rigid and, in my mind's eye, less than Christ, are amazingly all together, lumped together. If you have your Bibles open, look at Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, you have what is typically referred to as the church discipline passage, don't you? Verse 15, if your brother sins, go show him his fault. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen to you, take two more. So by the mouth, two or more. If he refuses to listen to them, tell the church. If they refuse to listen to church, let him be a gentle. Dagnabbit. And I've seen it used like that. I've seen it used like that. And then you come, again, Matthew 19, our text. Some of the Pharisees come to Jesus, testing him, asking him, is a lawful man divorce? Jesus said, you know what? God's joined together. No one separate. Verse 9, who I say to you, whoever divorces a wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Dagnabbit. Does that sound like Jesus to you? You know what I noticed for the first time? I never put it together. You know what stuck right in the middle of that? Right smack dab between the church discipline passage, Matthew 18, 15 through 18, and remarriage and divorce, Matthew 19, verses 1 and following, is what? Jesus' big, massive, what? Parable on the subject of forgiveness. Forgiveness. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 18, verse 23, may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with the slaves. They began to settle them. One owed them 10,000 talents. Do you remember that? Did you listen to that message? 10,000 talents. It's really one Greek word, morios. It is the highest numerical designator in Koine Greek, New Testament Greek. You can't get any bigger number. In the English vernacular, it would be zillions. The slave owed the king zillions. Zillions. In verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. That's every one of us. That is salvation by grace alone. It's freely bestowed on us, but it cost God his only begotten Son. And what does Jesus say in this parable right between church discipline and divorce and remarriage? Verse 33, you should not have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you. Verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if you do not forgive his brother from the heart. If you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Right in the middle of this This church discipline passage that's used like a hammer. Marriage and divorce are used like a hammer at times, as if divorce, remarriage is the unforgivable sin. Once you've crossed that line, you're unredeemable. You can never serve. You can never preach. You can never talk. And da, 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 da. I've heard it all. Right in the middle of all those two passages is this lengthy, powerful parable on the grace of God who forgave us each myriad. Jesus says that we all have been lavishly forgiven. And as the lavishly forgiven, we all are to what? Forgive. So I'm going to go a different end with this text and say this, that if you're divorced and have sought God's grace, you're forgiven. If God has forgiven you, it may be that you need in repentance to truly forgive yourself. If you're divorced, how about this one? Forgive your spouse as God has forgiven, your ex-spouse as God has forgiven you. And if you're married and contemplating divorce, know that God hates it. And try forgiving your spouse as you've been forgiven. And I can guarantee you this, that forgiveness can save and change a marriage. The standard hasn't changed. It needs to be declared. Our culture is so compromised. We must declare it. We must act on it. But at the same time, we cannot do so without the heart of Christ in the matter of this of divorce or remarriage. The last thing I would want somebody who has sinned, divorce, remarriage, rightfully, wrongfully, whatever, to look at the gospel and look at the church and somehow conclude, I'm not wanted there. Jesus doesn't want someone like me. That's horrific. Amen? We have the gospel of grace, do we not? And each and every one of us, beginning with me, has been forgiven myriad. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for your word. And sometimes we're so easily drawn to laws and rules. The scripture is not a rule book. The Bible is not a list of do's and don'ts. The Bible is specifically the revelation of God. It is your revelation to humanity regarding who you are, your character, and then also your saving work through Jesus Christ. It's not rules. It's understanding who our God is, a God who would never, ever break covenant with his own. Father, I just pray for the marriages in our church, beginning with mine. Lord, help our marriages not to just be good marriages, but thriving marriages. Help them truly to be pictures of Christ in the church. Help us, Lord, each one, husbands and wife gathered here to just reconsider and recall and remember just the wondrous gift that you gave us when you gave us our spouse. And help us to reclaim that love and that covenant, that joy, that cleaving. Some people here this morning have been widowed from their spouses. Help us even then to remember just the great joy that you gave us in our life, the blessing that we known, and how even in our marriage we understand our relationship with you in a unique way that marriage alone provides insight towards. I pray for the young people here who are looking towards marriage. Help them, Father, to gain an understanding of the reality, the deep reality that is embedded in God's institution of marriage for humanity. And I also pray for those who have been through hard times in the context of marriage, Lord, and those who have been divorced, and those who are remarried, and we just pray for your grace. And no different than anyone else, any other Christian, we've all been forgiven myriad. We just pray particularly this morning, Father, for the person who doesn't know Jesus, Lord. I just pray that you would open their eyes and help them to understand and see the gospel and respond to that grace, that unique, amazing grace that is only offered by God through Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection to sinners, the only hope of salvation. And we thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.